Okay, Acts chapter 18 is where we are today, and I want to begin by reading the passage together. So we're going to begin by reading the first 17 verses. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. It's speaking of Paul here. It says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." We'll stop our reading there for this morning. And can we look to the Lord and ask for his help together as we study? Lord, we have come today and centered our thoughts and our worship and our singing around the reality that you are the King. Lord, today, this morning, this Palm Sunday, we remember that you sat on a little donkey and you rode into the city of Jerusalem and the crowds hailed you as King that day. But Lord, you rode into Jerusalem for much more. You knew exactly what laid ahead of you. Lord, we rejoice that though this week is a week which will carry with it a day of somber remembrance on Friday, think of your crucifixion, Lord, when we gather together next Sunday, we will remember and rejoice that you have conquered death, that you give life to those who believe in you. That's the message we preach. That is our hope. And so this morning, as we turn our attention now to your word, we ask for your help. We read there in our scripture reading this morning that our speech and our preaching is not to be done with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so may your Spirit provide the power today. May you speak clearly through your word and bless this time for us. We ask this in your precious name now. Amen. In his book entitled The Pastor's Justification, Jared Wilson is reflecting on his own pastoral ministry, and he provides a very candid observation of what he seems to have accomplished in his pastoral ministry. This is what he writes. He said, "If I had to sum up my roughly 20 years in church leadership positions, I would say it's a sterling record of awkwardness, foolishness, and outright idiocy, punctuated by brief moments of accidental competence and covered totally by the grace of God in the love of Christ. Over the years of ministry, I've learned two things. I am a dummy, and God is good. He continues by saying, left to my own devices and trusting in my own power, I can never be the pastor God has called me to be or the pastor my church needs. Now, and reading my Bible, I can't find anywhere where Paul used the word dummy about himself. I can find other things that he says about himself as being one, he calls himself foolish. He calls himself in this text here that was read in our scripture reading as one who speaks in weakness. I think anyone who ministers, who gives out the word of God, any pastor who's been at it long enough recognizes the truth of what I've just read here. They recognize the difficulty, or maybe I should say the impossibility, of accomplishing anything of any lasting, eternal, spiritual value if it's up to me. And this morning, that's how I feel. If it's up to me, I can never be the kind of pastor or leader or preacher that you as a church need or that God has called me to be. You say, yeah, that's nice. That's your problem. Okay, well, let me make it your problem now. Because this isn't just about pastors, is it? This is actually about all of us and all of life. You face the same kind of difficulties. Think about it. If it's all up to you, can you really be the kind of dad or mom that you know you really ought to be and that God has called you to be? If it's all up to you, can you raise your children to have a heart for God? If it's all up to you, are you really going to be faithful to do what you know you ought to accomplish? Can you give the gospel in your work environment or among your neighbors? If it's up to you, how are you doing in those things? You recognize it, don't you? And now your heart sympathizes, doesn't it? And you get back, what was that quote again? Can you read it for me? Here it is. I'm a dummy and God is good. And that's the truth. And I mention that this morning because I think that's kind of how Paul felt when he comes from Athens into Corinth. When Paul comes to Corinth, I think maybe he's walking a little more slowly. I think his shoulders are heavily burdened. And that's good for us to recognize that because sometimes when we read our Bibles, we can almost read them like these guys in the Bible are like superheroes, you know? They're like the guys in the movies that you see sometimes who have all the special powers, and they're not subject to the same things that we are. So there's Paul, and there's Elijah, and there's John the Baptist, you know, and they don't face what we face. Except that's just not true, is it? And the Bible makes that really clear, doesn't it? Remember Elijah, how discouraged he got? Remember John the Baptist in jail, sending news to Jesus? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? And here's Paul. Paul, I think, in this instance, is discouraged, something that he faces just like what we face. And you don't have to read between the lines very much, I think, to recognize this. Verse 1 tells us that Paul comes from Athens to Corinth. If you can think back in your mind to two Sundays ago when we were looking at his ministry in Athens, you may remember that his ministry in Athens wasn't exactly a raging success, at least not from a human standpoint. Athens was a city that was full of gods, and when Paul came in there to preach, he found himself having to preach against a tough crowd. Probably the greatest god in Athens, the god that they loved the most, was their own intellect. They loved to reason, they loved to think, they loved to be philosophers. Greeks loved this, but especially in Athens. And the gospel message that Paul preached wasn't exactly trending, if I can use that word, in Athens. There wasn't a lot of appetite among the Athenians for this message that seemed foolish and inadequate to answer all of their philosophical arguments. And so chapter 17 closed by giving us just a snapshot of what Paul's ministry, his preaching there at the Areopagus, accomplished. And it told us that there were some who mocked, some who scoffed or sneered there. And there were some who were indifferent. They were kind of bored to the whole matter. Yeah, maybe we'll hear you again about that. And there were a few who believed. And so Paul had sowed the gospel seed on the soil of Athens, but much of it seems, didn't take root. That's discouraging. And then there's the discouragement of being in Athens by himself. Paul had been rushed out of Berea. You have to go back to chapter 17 and you can read verses 13 to 15 to see that Paul had been ministering in Berea. It was the classic, the enemies come into Berea, the enemies from Thessalonica, and Paul has to leave really quickly, and he's rushed out of Berea by himself. He leaves Silas and Timothy there in Berea. We don't know if it's because he had to leave so quickly or because there were some things he wanted to be finished, some loose ends that needed to be tied up, but he sends word to Silas and Timothy and says, as soon as you're able, catch up to me, meet me. And that's what happens. It seems as though Silas and Timothy had finished whatever was happening in Berea. They had found some transportation. They went down to Athens and they met up with Paul. But as soon as they met up with Paul in Athens, Paul did something strange. He turned around and sent them away again. You see, when Paul was in Athens by himself, trying to minister and trying to preach there, he began to be discouraged. He began to be burdened that those churches he had just been in had maybe been facing some persecution, and he's concerned that maybe the persecution would have stamped out the gospel fires that had begun to burn there. And so he's burdened for these churches in Macedonia that he had been in so briefly. And he's concerned that they're going to turn away from what they had professed and believed. And the only way he can check on that is not to send a text message, right? Or an email or have a Zoom call with them. He has to send someone to them. And so Thessalonica is one of those churches. And if you want to jot it down, you can write down the cross-reference of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll read it for you. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3. He says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And then he says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So it seems that Paul is very burdened here about these churches in Macedonia. And this burden causes him to take Timothy and Silas, who have just showed up in Athens, and send them back out to go check on these churches. We know that Timothy is sent to Thessalonica. We just read that there from 1 Thessalonians 3. It's assumed that Silas is sent to Philippi, perhaps to another church in the region. But Timothy and Silas are both sent out, and now Paul is in Athens alone again. And he's concerned for these churches. And this is where we pick up the account in verse 1, where he travels from Athens, the 50 miles or so it is, to the city of Corinth. And maybe along the way, he's already beginning to wonder to himself if the gospel is going to be very effective in Corinth. He's just come from Athens, where he has found that in Athens, the gospel didn't seem to have a whole lot of effect among the intellectuals there. Corinth had some things trending there as well, but the kind of things trending in Corinth were different from Athens, but they weren't very—they weren't the kinds of things that made the gospel easy to receive. Corinth was a city situated on a little narrow strip of land. If you can bring up in your mind the picture of Greece, there's the major mainland of Greece, and then there's kind of that lower peninsula, kind of looks like fingers sticking out into the sea there. And there's a little strip of land that connects those two, and that's where Corinth was, on that little strip of land between those two parts. On the one side, the eastern side is the Aegean Sea, and on the other side, the western side, is the Adriatic Sea. And so Corinth had two ports. And as that kind of a city, it was a city that was full of trade, going back and forth between these ports. And then there was a road that went right up this narrow strip. And so going through Corinth were all sorts of ships and people and goods trading. Corinth was a city that was marked by economy, business, making money, profiting, goods and services, travel. It was a very commercial city. Corinth was also a very diverse city. It was the largest, most cosmopolitan city in Greece. Some historians estimate the population of Corinth to be that 20 times that of Athens, somewhere in the neighborhood of 200,000 people for an ancient city. That's a lot of people. And among this very diverse culture, there was at least some Jewish presence. We read there in verse 4 that Paul went into a synagogue there to preach. So there was some Jewish presence, but it seems as though there wasn't a lot of Jewish presence there. This was something that we might refer to as a pagan city, full of people from all over the place. And Paul is perhaps concerned that in this pagan culture, he won't be able to connect the gospel in a way that will make sense. Thirdly, Corinth is an immoral city, a very immoral city. Rising some 1,900 feet above the city of Corinth, right outside it, is a large mountain called the Acrocorinth. And on top of that mountain was a temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, or Venus, same goddess, false goddess, two names, the goddess of love, erotic love. And there were 1,000 female slaves who served Aphrodite as prostitutes, and they would go down into the city of Corinth every night to apply their trade. Immorality was so prevalent in Corinth that a verb was created to describe it. It's the word Corinthiazomai. You hear the word Corinth in it. It was a word that simply meant to practice immorality. So Corinth was like an ancient version of Las Vegas. It was a city where every desire of the flesh could be unapologetically and easily pleased. And as Paul considered all these things, he perhaps thought that his ministry in Corinth would maybe even be more difficult than it would have been in Athens. Would the gospel seed take root there in Corinth, in this commerce-driven, cosmopolitan, corrupt culture? Maybe that's why he writes what he says in our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's how Paul showed up in Corinth, with weakness and fear and much trembling. He's preaching to people who, he said at the end of that chapter, chapter 2, verse 14, he said that these natural people, these people who do not have the Spirit of God, are blind to the truths of God. They cannot understand them. It's a message of foolishness. So here he's coming into Corinth, preaching what he knows will be received as a message of foolishness in his own weakness and fear and trembling. And to top it all off, Paul is broke. He didn't have the financial needs to supply for his daily necessities, and so he had to work in Corinth making tents. You can see that in verse number 3 of the passage we just read. Throughout the week, he would work making tents, and then on weekends, as it were, on the Sabbath, he would go into the synagogue and he would preach. You can see that in verse number 4. And even as he's doing that, he's going into the synagogue, he's preaching, he's reasoning, he's trying to persuade the Jews with the truth of the gospel there. We're finding that he's not seeing a lot of success, is he? In fact, by the time you get down to verse 6, all you notice is that Paul, although he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ, is just getting opposition. He's getting resistance and blasphemy against him for preaching this message. All of that to say, there's a lot of reasons for Paul to be discouraged as he's coming now into Corinth. And I think the vision from God that we read of there in verses 9 and 10, I think is God's provision for Paul in this season of life. He's discouraged, and God wants to make sure that Paul stays where he's at. And he wants to encourage him with the hope and the truth that God is in charge here and God is working. You see, friends, this passage is a tremendous reminder for us, isn't it? That if the work is all up to us, which is where we began, if the work is all up to us, it's going to fail. It's not going to be accomplished. But this passage is a tremendous reminder that the work is not all up to us. Thankfully, it is God's work, and God does His work His way. That's what this passage is about. It's about God's work, God's way. So in the time we have left this morning, can I try to just encourage us with four statements, four solid truths about God's work that I think we need to remember as we live life for Him and try to labor and minister for Him. Number one, you must believe that God's work is good. You must believe that God's work is good. Paul could have found all sorts of reasons to think that Corinth wasn't where he shouldn't be, that God really didn't want him there in Corinth. After all, it seems as though everything that that wasn't his desire was stacked against him. We tried to talk through those things. He's alone. He's broke. He's worried about these churches in Macedonia. He's just faced opposition in Athens from the intellectuals there. Now he's going to face moral and material resistance from the culture in Corinth. He's not seeing a lot of success from his preaching. And so perhaps he could say, you know what, God, it seems like you're not in this. I'm a missionary. I show up. I preach. Corinth's not happening. I'm just going to move on. He could have said that. That's one way of looking at it. But there's another way of looking at it, and that is to see that the good hand of God is at work in this situation, and God is doing something here in spite of the difficulties. As we look at Acts chapter 18, I think one of the things that's good for us to see is that the providence of God is active in this situation. The providence of God is at work. I think it jumps off the page to us when we begin to look at it here. Providence is the work of God's purpose that is worked out by his wisdom. Okay, so God is a sovereign God who has chosen to accomplish certain things in life. He is the king. We sang of that this morning. But how the king works out his will in life in real situations is his providence. It's the wisdom of God at work. It's the details of life that happen, just so happen, we say sometimes, or we're lucky that things happen the way they did. Well, friends, that's the providence of God. It's the fingerprints of God on the situations of life. And I think as we look at this passage, we see the fingerprints of God's goodness all over it. It just so happens that when Paul comes to Corinth, of course, he's broke, as we mentioned. He needs work, and he comes across a couple. We read of them there in verse number 2, a man by the name of Aquila and his wife named Priscilla. And they just so happen in the providence of God to be tent makers, the very trade that Paul himself knew how to do. And when Paul finds this couple, they just so happen to be believers already. And when we read of this couple in other places of Scripture, we find that this is a couple who has a heart for the Lord. They're always serving. They're always helping out. They're always ministering. They're always hosting the church to meet in their home. In fact, when Paul writes of them in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4, he says that they risked their necks for his life. And so this couple became sweet co-laborers with Paul in the ministry. And we'll see them showing up again. But more than just co-laborers, they became friends. Remember, Paul is there in Corinth, and he had been in Athens by himself, and what he really needed was some friends. And God, in his providence, had provided friends for him. And notice how they showed up in Corinth. We read that there, didn't we? They get to Corinth because they got kicked out of Rome. Claudius had decided that he'd had enough of the Jewish people. One historian tells us why Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He said that the Jews were arguing about someone named Crestus. And probably didn't get it right. It meant Christus, Christ. The gospel is beginning to make an impact in Rome. And Claudius hears about these arguments and says, you know what? It's like you guys with your kids sometimes. You know, enough of it. Go play outside. Well, Claudius just kicks all the Jews out of Rome. And in the providence of God, Aquila and Priscilla show up now in Corinth. God brings for Paul ministers, friends to work with him and share the ministry. God is displaying his wise and good care. And then there's the providence of God's provision. You see that in verse number 5. It tells us that Silas and Timothy, here's where my super long intro is necessary. Remember, Silas and Timothy met Paul in Athens. He sent them right back up to Macedonia to those churches. Well, now they're back, okay, in verse number 5. Silas and Timothy had returned from Macedonia, and when they returned, they brought with them offerings from the churches in Macedonia that would provide for Paul's needs so that he could minister full time. He didn't have to spend his whole week making tents. Now he can go out and preach full time. And Paul tells about this when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. This is what he says. He says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. So now Paul is freed up. He's able, as we read here in verse 5, to devote himself completely to the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So there's the providential provision of friendship. There's the providential provision of finances. And then you'll notice there's the providential provision of a place to meet. Paul has been preaching in the synagogue. He's been preaching, verse 5 says that Jesus was the Christ. Well, you know that the Jewish people don't like that message. No. They've rejected Jesus. He's not the Messiah. They don't want a crucified Messiah. And they reject Paul. You can see verse 6. They resist him. They blaspheme him. And Paul says, echoing the language of Ezekiel 33, fine, I have preached the truth to you. I have preached the way of salvation. Your blood is on your own heads. I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. Now, if you want to make the Jews mad, that's a good way to do it right there. So, you know, they want nothing to do with him. He's out of the synagogue. Well, where is he going to meet? Verse 7. It just so happens, in the providence of God, that God is at work in the life of a man named Titius Justus. He's called here a worshiper of God, likely a Gentile man, whose house just happens to be right next to the synagogue. So when God closes one door, he opens another door. And sometimes the other door is right next door. Puritan John Flavel, we've mentioned this before, just mention it again, said that the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can be read only backwards. And often that's very true, isn't it? From a distance, looking back at this, we can see the providential fingerprints of God all over this. And many times that's the same in our life. After we've been through a situation and we finally look back, we can see that God was providentially at work in that situation, and he was doing this and this, and I didn't see it at the time. But friends, we need to get better at learning to read a little Hebrew in life now. We need to get better at finding the providence of God at work in our situations in everyday life, because God's work is good and he is doing something in our lives. Maybe your life right now, you could say, boy, that whole stuff about Paul going through a hard deal and being discouraged about it and everything's against him, that's like my life. Maybe that's you right now. Friend, can I just give you a homework assignment for this week to go home and think, in what ways do you see the providential fingerprints of God at work in your situation right now? What has just so happened to be? What would have went a whole different direction if this didn't happen? How do you see that God is at work in your situation? And do you believe that God's work is good? That's the first thing. You must believe that God's work is good. Secondly, this morning, you must believe that God's word is sufficient. You must believe that God's word is sufficient. Referenced Paul's description of coming to Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says he comes in weakness and fear and much trembling. But he also in that passage says that when I came, I didn't come using all sorts of persuasive speech. I didn't have human wisdom to convince you, to kind of talk you into believing in Jesus. I didn't pull up the old sales tactics or put the pressure on with an emotional invitation. No, that's not what Paul did. He says, if I did that, then your faith would rest in the wisdom of men instead of in the power of God. So he says, you know what I did? I just came and I just preached Jesus. The power of the gospel is not in the persuasion of the presenter. It is in the gospel itself. So Paul comes to Corinth and he just preaches the simple, unvarnished gospel truth. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul's preaching. He's preaching about Jesus. He's preaching about Jesus crucified. Corinth was a little bit like modern-day America, wasn't it? A culture that's full of prosperity and trade and goods and services and climbing the corporate ladder and success and having all of the American dream. It's about stuff. That was Corinth. Corinth was a culture that was resistant to God, and it was a culture that was openly immoral. That sounds like America, doesn't it? But Paul comes to Corinth and he doesn't decide that he needs to preach a Corinthianized version of the gospel, or what we may say, an Americanized version of the gospel. He decides he doesn't need to resort to cheap tactics and water the gospel down, or maybe sweeten it up or hide it in a spoonful of sugar and get them to take it. No, he knows that those things are simply perversions of the gospel. And so he doesn't do those things. He doesn't tweak the gospel to make it more socially acceptable. He doesn't remove the offensive parts about sin. He doesn't remove the exclusive parts about Jesus alone. Paul was convinced that God's word was sufficient. And so that's what he did. He just preached God's word. And some rejected. We read of them there in verse number 6. The Jews resisted and they blasphemed him there. But others believed, didn't they? As Paul is preaching there in this house that's right next to the synagogue, we read there now in verse number 8 that people are coming to faith in Christ. They're beginning to believe. Namely, there's Crispus. He's the leader of the synagogue. And he becomes a believer. And then there's all of his house who joins him in believing. And then verse 8 tells us that there are many of the Corinthians who, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And so God's work is happening in the lives of people here. God's work is sufficient to save. I think, dear friends, if that's true about Corinth, that's got to be true about the good old USA. Sometimes you mention to people, we should pray for God to be at work in bringing a real revival in this country. And sometimes people kind of look at you like with glassed over eyes, like that ain't going to happen. This country's done for, like it's swirly and gone, right? Let's just give it up. God should just judge us. Well, sure, he should. But I think Corinth was actually worse than the United States. And the gospel made a powerful difference in Corinth as it was preached in all of its simplicity. Friends, God's word is sufficient. And sometimes we're hesitant to speak because we feel that it's all on us, that somehow we have to sell the gospel. Somehow we have to make people think that you don't really want it. I know you don't want it, but here's why you really should want it. We feel like we have to have all the answers, or we feel like the gospel is insufficient to answer the needs of our culture today. Our culture is a messed up. They don't want it. So was Corinth. Well, what about all the intellectuals? There's a lot of intellectual atheists out there writing smart guy books. Is the gospel able to withstand that? Yeah, it is. So friends, God's word is sufficient for all people in all cultures at all times. And our job is not to dress it up or tweak it. It is just to give it out and stand back and watch God use his word in lives. A solid church is planted in Corinth, and is planted because the gospel is alive and the word of God is sufficient. So you must believe that God's work is good. You must believe that God's word is sufficient. Thirdly, this morning, you must believe that God's purpose is sure. You must believe that God's purpose is sure. If we were to say, the Bible is, we could put a lot of answers on the end of that sentence, couldn't we? There's a lot of ways you could describe the Bible. One way, I think, though, that we could describe it is this. We could say that the Bible is the record of the unfolding purposes of God. The Bible is the record of the unfolding purposes of God. So let's go back to the beginning. Creation happens because it's the purpose of God. And then we can think about when God comes to Abraham and God says to Abraham, I've chosen you to make a people for myself who will be my special people and belong to me. That's the purpose of God, the unstoppable purpose of God. No one can thwart that. God chose to do that, and he worked it out in the real world. And then when those people of Israel became slaves in Egypt, God chose to redeem them, didn't he? To rescue them. That picture of the redemption of people from slavery in Egypt is the Bible's picture that it says over and over again of what salvation is like. We were slaves and there was no hope for us, but God intervened and he rescued us. And no Pharaoh could stop God's purpose from being accomplished. God sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh, and God would not take no for an answer from Jonah. God sent him to preach because God was accomplishing his purpose in saving the people of Nineveh. God sent Jesus into our world in human flesh, And Jesus not only lived among us and did mighty miracles and displayed that he had the words of God and the works of God, but Jesus came into this world for a very specific purpose, and he mentions it many times. Read through the Gospels and you'll see it. He says again and again, I have entered into this world to be betrayed by my friends, to be arrested, to be taken and rejected and crucified and to rise again. So on Palm Sunday, the day that we think of today, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that little donkey, and the crowds hailed him and said, Aha, Hosanna, this is the King. And then by Friday, they're crucifying him. And when Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday, he knew that Friday was coming. This is why he had come. This was the sure purpose of God, to provide redemption, to provide salvation for us. One day God will make all things new, and he will dwell with his redeemed people forever because it is his purpose and it cannot be stopped. The Bible is the story of the unfolding purposes of God, and those purposes of God are sure and unstoppable. So when God speaks to Paul in this vision in verses 9 and 10 to encourage Paul, he reminds Paul that what is happening here in Corinth is not Paul's work. This is not Paul's unshakable purposes. God is not saying to Paul, well, Paul, I don't know why you went to Corinth. That place is messed up. But since you're there, you might as well hang out for a while and see if we can't maybe catch some people, some fish. This isn't your idea, Paul. Let's make the best of it. No, that's not what we read, is it? This is about God's unshakable purpose. Paul's in Corinth at this time, preaching the gospel to these people because this is God's sure purpose. And God wants to make sure that Paul, in his discouragement, doesn't just leave Corinth. And so since it's God's sure purpose, God assures Paul in this vision here in verses 9 and 10, assures him of his protection, assures him of success. Notice what he says to him in verse 9. He says, do not be afraid any longer. Bible study is not hard. Why did God have to say to Paul, do not be afraid any longer? Because he was afraid. The great, mighty Apostle Paul was afraid. I can imagine why he'd be afraid. He'd been beat up a lot of times. He was stoned in Lystra. He knew how this went. He showed up, he started preaching, people got angry. He's the one who always gets thrown in jail or beat or stoned. He's afraid. And God says to him, Paul, you don't have to be afraid. He assures him of his protection. And then he says in verse 9, keep on speaking, go on speaking, do not be silent. Why does God say that? I think Paul maybe is considering in his mind that maybe there's nothing there for him in Corinth. Maybe it's time to just move on. And God says, no, you keep speaking. So don't be afraid anymore, keep speaking. Why? Here, God gives three answers to that question, verse 10. Why should Paul not be afraid and keep speaking? Three things. Number one, I am with you, he says in verse 10. I am with you. That is God's presence. It's the language of the Great Commission, isn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm with you. God says that to Paul. Number two, no man will attack you in order to harm you. That's God's protection. You're going to be safe. I'll take care of you. Number three, I have many people in this city. That's God's purpose. I don't think that God is just saying to Paul, hey, Paul, have you noticed that Corinth has a big population? Wow, that's crazy, huh? There's a lot of people that live there. I don't think that's what God's saying. I think he's saying this. I have people that I have determined to save that are my people, and there are many of them in this city, Paul. This is the sure purpose of God. And the sureness of God's purpose in salvation should give to us, just as it would to Paul, great comfort and great confidence. God will accomplish his purpose, and no enemy can stand in his way. No one can stop or thwart the purposes of God. Now, these promises here in verse 9 and 10 are specific to Paul. We need to be careful about not just saying, hey, it's in the Bible, it's a promise for me. No. Not every promise is a promise for me. This is what God had said to Paul. But These very truths here that we read here in verse 9 and verse 10 are the kinds of things that we see scattered all over the pages of Scripture that are encouraging for us and are very much promises for us. We are promised the presence of God. He had said that in the Great Commission. He is with us. We are promised the protection of God and His sovereign purposes for our life. You're not just going to accidentally die one day. You have a King who loves you, who is in control of all things. And we are promised that the sure purposes of God will be accomplished because these are the purposes of God and not our purposes. So, you must believe that God's work is good. You must believe that God's word is sufficient. You must believe that God's purpose is sure. And then finally this morning, you must believe that God's promise is faithful. You must believe that God's promise is faithful. Now, I've taken too long, and I know that, and we don't have time to jump into verses 12 through 17 and talk through this little scene that Luke records for us here in Acts about Paul getting arrested again, but if we were to take time and look through this in some detail, I think we may imagine Paul in our minds getting nervous here, right? God, you said that no one's going to lay their hand on me. You said no one's going to harm me. You said you're going to be with me, and now he's been brought in before this governor to be tried. Every time this happens, Paul gets beat, right? So God, are you really with me? The story in verse 12 looks like the same thing's going to happen. There's arrest, accusation, beating, and Paul will be thrown out of town. And yet that's not what we see. He's brought before this ruler Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, the brother of Seneca, who we heard of in Sunday school this morning. And Gallio, when the case is presented before him, says, you know what? That's not my stuff. I don't do that sort of Jewish name thing, whatever you're arguing about there. You know, if you had a real problem, something I could solve here, what's he say? Sorry, I'm summarizing. Let's see, verse 14. You know, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it'd be reasonable for me to put up with you. I could take that case. I could judge on that. But this, verse 15, he says, this is just questions about words and names and your own law. You look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to judge in these matters. And he throws the thing out and throws them out. Well, why does that matter? Well, here's why it matters. God had just promised to Paul, I will protect you. And they will not hurt you. And if we had time, we could notice verse 14. The accusations have been brought against Paul. Paul is preparing in his mind, okay, here's how I'm going to answer that, and this is my defense on these matters. And he, verse 14, he's about ready to open his mouth, and he gets interrupted by Gallio, right, who says, this is nonsense, throw it out. And he doesn't have to say anything to defend himself. He doesn't have to do anything to defend himself. God takes care of it because God is faithful to his promises. And so Paul, who would normally be the one being beat, isn't the one being beat. You see verse 17, it's Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue. He's hauled out front and everybody beats him up instead. But God protected Paul. He is faithful to his promises. And so Paul stays. We read there in verse 11, he settles there in Corinth. He ministers for a long time. Paul, who had been going city to city to city, now stays for a whole year and a half. And what does he do? The end of verse 11 says he teaches the word of God among them. Because his confidence is in the word of God. Friends, these are rich reminders that God does his work his way. And it's not because we're so awesome. It's rather the opposite. I'm a dummy. But God is good. And as we look forward to next Sunday, the ministry of God's word that will be preached for us, we need to remember this, that God does his work his way. And we can have people come and they can play music and they can preach and all those things, and we can do everything in human effort, which we must. But if God doesn't work in that, nothing will be accomplished. But when God works, he accomplishes his sure purposes. I wonder this morning, do you believe these things that we've seen in this passage here? Do you believe that? Maybe right now you're discouraged in the journey of life. There are a lot of things that seem to be against you. A lot of reasons. Maybe like Paul, you could say, I just feel like I'm ready to quit and just move on. Maybe you identify so much with a text like this and you're not sure what to do or what to think. Friend, can I just counsel you to spend some time in passage like this and assure yourself of these truths. God's work is good. God's word is sufficient. God's purpose is sure. And God's promise is faithful. I hope you'll take that to heart. Let's pray together. Father, may your Spirit now work your word into our life in the way that you would see fit. You know each of us where we sit this morning. Maybe some have come in here with burdened shoulders and heavy hearts, walking slowly because there are things in life that weigh on them. They're concerned. Lord, remind them of the sureness of your promises, of your faithfulness. Remind them of your providence that works in our life, the skill of God worked out in wisdom. Remind them that your word is sufficient for us and all that we need. The word of God which brings us to life is the word of God which grows us up in the faith. It's the word of God which teaches us how to live, teaches us how to think, which is used in our life by your Spirit to change us and make us people who live in obedience to you for your glory. Or do your work in us, we pray. And even now, before we come to the week with the coffees and we look forward to hearing your word then, begin your good work in us even now so that we would be ready to receive what you have for us then. Lord, we want to believe these things, but we need your help to do that. Help us to live and walk by faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.